Sometimes I like to look at someone's favorite Bible and to see the notes that they've written and how they underline and things like that. I've got a couple like that. Certain words in the Bible and certain phrases catch our attention, touch us immediately, either with a sense of curiosity, or it warms our heart, calms our fears. And certain verses we mark and say, I want to remember that. Do you remember maybe when you were a fairly early Christian and you read through the whole Bible for the first time, or at least most of it, and certain verses really meant a lot to you? One tonight was such verse for me 52 years ago. It stuck with me. And I'll tell you what the verse is when we get to it and some of the things that it's meant to me all these years. So Isaiah 54, we'll go through it verse by verse. Still got a few more chapters in this wonderful book of Isaiah. Verse 1, sing, O barren, you who have not borne, break forth into singing and cry aloud. You have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. This is symbolic language saying Israel felt like they were barren, like a widow also, and that it's hopeless. There's always hope with God. God would bless Israel in spite of their great sin of idolatry. That's grace. God hates idolatry. He hates all sin. Grace goes that step further and is willing to forgive it. And so here they're thinking it's all lost. God's going to throw us out. The Babylonian captivity, and God said, no, I'm going to make up the difference. Curiously, in Galatians 4:17, Paul applied this verse in a rather unusual way to the church in the New Testament, saying, okay, the ironic twist and poetic justice is that God did bless Israel, but then God sent the Messiah to Israel, and they didn't believe in him, but the Gentiles did. Well, many of the Gentiles did, and that formed the church with fewer and fewer Jewish believers. But then their promise would be later fulfilled, later when many Jews will get saved. So he says it's God's ways are not our ways. We'll look at that in the next chapter. That Israel became barren again. They didn't go back to idolatry, but they didn't believe in their own Messiah. And so it's like, I'll send the blessings elsewhere. Now, this is also a principle in here that applies elsewhere in Scripture and to people today. There were some women in the Bible that were barren, that is, they were childless. Either they or their spouse was not able to bear children. Think of it. Sarah, the wife of Abraham, well past childbearing years. And yet God did a miracle, as we mentioned this morning. And then there was Rachel, the beloved wife of Jacob. Remember, she came and said, give me children or I die. You ever notice the irony of that? Later, God did smile upon her and give her a child, and then she died. Give me children or I die. Yes. Then there was Hannah, went to the temple and begged God with tears and couldn't even speak. And said, give me a child. And God smiled upon her and said, you've suffered enough. I'll give you a child. And that was little Shemuel, Samuel. And then there was Mrs. Manoah. And that's an interesting story. Mr. and Mrs. Manoah, funny when I told her name, but Mrs. Manoah. And they couldn't have a child. And then God sent an angel and said, you're going to have one. And he's going to be very, very great and godly and wonderful man. But he's going to be a Nazarite, so don't drink wine, grapes, raisins, and so forth. Don't cut his hair his whole life. And the little boy became Samson. Interesting. And his parents were not able to have children until God gave the baby. And then, of course, as I mentioned this morning, the virgin birth of Christ was in a different category. But Mary's cousin Elizabeth was well advanced in years, no child. And God said, you'll have one. Yohanan la Baptista, John the Baptist. There was a little bit of Hebrew and a little bit of French thrown in. John the Baptist. So you think of these, God gave him a child, and God sometimes does that today. The Bible says God gives children, God withholds. Sometimes God gives children later. I knew of one case where a couple tried for years, and then God smiled on them and gave them more than one. That happened to one of my cousins too, by the way. But then, as it says here in mysterious language, far more the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman. God's ways are not our ways, as we'll see in the next chapter, and he can bless with different kinds of blessings and different kinds of children. You may or may not know the story of the great John Calvin 500 years ago from France, ministered in Switzerland. He was almost a lifelong bachelor. He was married for just a few years to Idelette de Bure from France, and Jean Calvin was French, so. But she had been a widow, and they got married and had a child, but then she died, and then that one child died. Calvin never remarried, and one of his enemies said, this is showing that you're cursed by God because you're teaching these heresies, and God has not given you children as a result. Calvin just said, come with me, and they went over to the church. He opened the doors. It was filled with people singing praises, and he said, these are the children God has given me. God gives different kinds of children. Think about that. And that's what it said here. Verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent. In other words, you're going to need a bigger tent because more children. Let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. God's going to bless in different ways. By the way, that was also a blessing, not just Abraham and Sarah, and they had one child illegitimate, one legitimate, and then Sarah died, and then you may not know the rest of the story. Abraham remarried a woman named Keturah, and they had more children. I'm not sure, but the Hebrew could say about Abraham, there was life in the old dog yet. After he had that one miraculous child, more, and he was already over 100. God's ways are wonderful and often unpredictable. There's always hope with God. And that's one of the lessons here. And it says that verses 2 and 3, I didn't read verse 3, you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. And I'm sure that these Jews were saying, well, how's this going to happen? Let's go ask the rabbi. It says, this is figurative, by the way, it's fulfilled, although, as I was going to say, God promised Abraham, you'll be the great father. Abram, Abraham, both mean great father, many children. And I'm sure they came to his friends said, hey, Abram, great father, how many do you have? None. And then when they had little Yitzhak, little Isaac, oh, how many now do you have? One. Didn't your God said many? Yeah. And then a few more with Keturah. But it was fulfilled gradually. Isaac had twins, and one of them, Jacob, had 12 sons and one daughter, and they were off and running. Within just a couple of hundred years, there were 2 million descendants of Abraham. Did you know that? So promise was fulfilled. And though it was just Abraham and Sarah, look at how many millions of Jews there are in the world today. But the best fulfillment of this, according to Galatians 3, is not just the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but the spiritual ones that are the true sons of Abraham. Who are those? Christians. Look at how many millions of Christians there are around the world, far more than the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Galatians 3 says that. Go and look that up. We're the spiritual children of Abraham, just like those spiritual children of John Calvin. Now, when it says here, your descendants, verse 3, will inherit the nations. Let me tell you what it does not mean, then tell you what it does mean. Some of the Jews misunderstood this and said, that's right, when the Messiah comes, he's going to destroy the Romans and all of our enemies, and the Jews will rule the world. An international dominion by the Jews, because it says they will inherit the nations. You do find that talked about, unfortunately, in the Jewish Talmud, saying our destiny. Now, that's also been seized upon by some of the Jews' enemies in the late 19th century and then in the first half of the 20th century. Has anybody ever heard of a notoriously evil little book called The Protocols of the Learned Elders of Zion? Good. It was started, let's see, I did research on this years ago. A Frenchman that hated the Jews wrote a novel saying these leaders of the Jews got together in a conspiracy to dominate the world, bring down the thrones and the governments and so forth. And then over in Russia, some of the anti-Semitic counselors of the Tsar took that idea and they wrote this book called The Protocols, the notes of this special meeting. And so they put it into a book, and then the Tsar fell in 1918, but the book still had a life after that. You can see what happened. The Nazis found out about this, and they translated into German, and they multiplied it by the millions. They said, we got to stop the Jews. They want to take over the world, and we've got the documents to prove it. But it was all a forgery, and it was anti-Semitic. You didn't know about that. This book is still being printed in English today. I read it and I said, this is an evil book. I remember here, you know about Jewish humor. I like the Jews. And two Jews in Brooklyn were sitting there and one of them was reading this. And the other one said, what are you reading that anti-Semitic trash for? He said, well, this says we're going to take over the world. Hey, how about that? I can open up delicatessens everywhere. How about that? That's Jewish humor. Like, of course this isn't true. They say we're all wealthy and you can take over the world. They were laughing about that. I said, no, of course not. So if you ever hear people say the Jews are conspiring to take over the world, they control the United Nations, you know, this is one of the popular conspiracy theories. Look out for it. It's anti-Semitic. It does not say here that you will inherit and dominate the world like that. No, no. Rather, it's when it says inherit the nations, that's talking about Gentiles, especially Gentile Christians. We've seen that several times in Isaiah, that God will bring in Gentiles, and the Jews just kind of forgot that. That's why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to see the Ninevites convert and repent. And by the way, this cannot mean also that Christians will take dominion and rule the world in a Christian conspiracy. No, it doesn't mean that at all. Okay, verse 4 now. Do not fear. Oh, by the way, you say, well, what does it mean? It could mean this is a popular, true interpretation. The Jews will inherit the nations. They become part of the people of God in the church. We don't have a domination of the world, but Jesus did say the meek shall inherit the earth. When? Before or after the second coming? After, during the millennium. Okay. Verse 4, now do not fear, and that's said about a dozen times in Isaiah, don't fear, like a mama saying to the little child having a nightmare, don't fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame, notice three times, forget the shame of your youth, will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. Widowhood parallel to being a married woman that's barren. For your maker is your husband. Lord of hosts is his name, and your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. Notice how he takes the comfort level to a higher level by saying, just like a woman that's a widow or can't have children, there are other kinds of blessings that are greater. So God is saying to the Jewish people then, this is good that I'm taking you out of Babylonian slavery, but I've got something even better in mind for you one day. Wait, trust me. Remember that principle in your life that God might withhold certain blessings you've been praying for, you've been begging, you've been weeping for. Trust God. He knows what he's doing. He might have something better in mind for you that you could not have imagined, just like the Jews could not imagine this. God says, you're a widow, but your maker is your husband. That meant a lot to my mother when my father died. She never remarried, but she said, God has a special concern for widows. And she said, Jesus is my husband. Of course, all Christians are married to Jesus. And it says the shame will be put away. The shame of what? That they felt ashamed that they had gone into idolatry. It says in Romans 10, there'll be no more shame once we believe in Christ. And in heaven, no shame at all. But hell is all shame and all guilt. And it says here, widowhood, they felt God has deserted us. He had married us in the covenant with Moses. And God says, no, I'm still married to you. And I will multiply your spiritual children. Sometimes, you know, as I said, God has a special concern for widows. And that applies to men and women. And orphans as well, cares for them, has a special concern for them. Because they feel alone, they feel helpless, very vulnerable. But God cares for them in a very special way. And we need to be the instruments of God's compassion to those that are alone, like a widow, a barren woman, an orphan, someone that's handicapped. Never forget, Jesus has all compassion. I love those places in the gospel where Jesus looked out on the multitudes. Most of them came for healing. And it says every time Jesus had compassion on them. So should we. Verse 5 now. Oh, I already read that. Chapter speaks of God as husband, but Israel was the unfaithful wife. So God even had grace for them. Notice also in this verse, six titles of God. We find this often in Isaiah, the multiplied titles and names for God. In addition to his proper name, Hebrew Yahweh, we pronounce it often simply Jehovah. It says he's your maker, he's your husband, he is the Lord of hosts, he is your redeemer, he is the Holy One of Israel, he is the God of the whole earth. Homework assignment class, go home, get out a piece of paper or some thumb thing. How many titles can you name for God? There are over 100 in the Bible. How many can you name? Try that. Okay, verse 6 now. The Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says the Lord. God says, I'm having compassion on you. Israel feels like this woman whose husband has walked out on her after beating her. And that should never happen. And they felt helpless like a barren woman, a divorced woman, a widow, or a wife whose husband has walked out. And God comforts Israel. Remember, comfort is a leading theme in the book of Isaiah. But we too feel like that. And there are people that said, I am a battered wife. I am a deserted wife. My husband's walked out. And we need to say, but God is not like that. You know that there are women that say, don't even use the word father around me. My father abused me, beat me, cheated on my mother. Don't use that word father about God. We need to say God is not like that. God is a loving, compassionate, faithful father. And there's some that do come around and say, you mean God will never be like that man? That's right, God is not like that man. Verse 7 now. That verse that meant a lot to me 52 years ago. For a mere moment I have forsaken you. Yes, God did say, I'm going to punish you for your idolatry. Off to Babylon you go. For a mere moment I have forsaken you. But with great mercies I will gather you. And then verse 8, oh, I like this. Parallel to verse 7. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Oh. I underlined that, and I think I put a star in the margin and put a yellow circle around it. That meant a lot to me. Mark certain verses in your Bible, children, you too, that you can turn to in special need when your heart is breaking, you're fearful, whatever. And these are two of those great verses. With great mercies, verse 7, and everlasting kindness in verse 8. Now, when it says, I hid my face from you, that probably means, in application in our life, chastening. Like when a child misbehaves and mama or daddy says, go to your room. No TV, no radio, no computer, no cell phone. Just sit there and think about what you did. And the child says, Mom, no, don't even look at me. And mama turns away and says, you come back when you want to truly apologize. And that's what God did with Israel. Guys, that's what God does to us. Sends us to the woodshed, says, I'm going to remove the sense of my nearness to you until you learned your lesson. And it works. After a while, we say, I miss God. Like a little child, mama, I'm sorry. Daddy, I'm sorry I did that. Don't we know what that's like when God chastens us? And he has a dozen different ways of doing it. Spanking, physical affliction, removing the sense of his presence. It works. He retrieves us. It may take a while, though. And so he removes the sense of his presence, like, I will not look at you. And then it says great mercies, not just mercies. Notice that adjective with great mercies. And notice, I'm going to sound like your junior high English teacher. It's in the plural, too. Hebrew way of saying multiplied mercies. God is merciful. He is full of mercy. Everything about God is great, including his great mercies. Now, this repeated in verse 8, with a little wrath, fatherly displeasure. By the way, there's a difference between wrath on the ungodly and fatherly displeasure on Christians. God doesn't treat us as an angry judge when we become Christians. He does for the lost that stay lost. But for us, it's fatherly displeasure. Like you fathers, you know that your children will misbehave and that offends you. You'll get angry. But it's not the same as that judge that will say, you're a criminal, you're going to prison for 20 years without parole, you deserve it, get this guy out of my court. God doesn't treat us like that. Fatherly displeasure is based upon love, and it's faithful love. And it's far less than the great wrath that God pours out on people in hell. So the most chastening God does to us is still very mild. It says in Ezra and somewhere else, you have not punished us according to our sins. If he did, we'd be dead. We'd be toast. Look at those great words that I underlined. Everlasting kindness. That catches our attention, touches our heart. Underline it in your Bible. It's everlasting. Doesn't it say in Psalm 90, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Everlasting. No beginning. No end. It's always. It's eternal. Even when we misbehave like a child or like Israel, it's everlasting. It never changes because God never changes. Now, time to teach you a Hebrew word that I hope you write this down and use it. Use it when you witness to your Jewish friends. You'll catch his ear. It's the Hebrew word translated kindness, sometimes loving kindness. The Hebrew word is chesed. Okay, class, all together. Chesed. You got to get that. That's how Jew. Did you hear Netanyahu kept saying that? He kept saying about Hamas. Started with the same letter in Hebrew as this. What is chesed? It's grace, but it's also faithful, covenantal love that's undeserved, and you can depend upon it no matter what, and it's undeserved, but it's faithful. Chesed. Because it's everlasting. Now, in Jeremiah, there's that other great verse where God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. We can claim these. It wasn't just applying to Israel then, but to us even on a higher level. Everlasting kindness. And brethren, there are times we need kindness. We're hurting. We're afraid. We're weeping out of both eyes. Go to God. The Bible often speaks about the kindness of God. And it comes down to us through Jesus. One of the Puritans said, Jesus was the kindest man that has ever lived. And we know it when we're hurting more than ever. Remember that in your special time of need, kindness. And sometimes this is translated as loving kindness. You say, well, what's the difference in English between kindness and loving kindness? Well, I'll give you the illustration I've used before. Anybody ever listen to J. Vernon McGee on the radio? You know, he's been dead 30 years, but I still like listening to him. And he explained it like this. He said, well, my beloved, with that Southern accent. My beloved, it's like this. Once upon a time, a preacher asked a little girl, what's the difference between kindness and loving kindness? And a little girl, you ever see a little girl scrunch up her face when she's thinking? She said, ah, it's like when I'm sick in bed and my mother comes to me and says, just stay at home from school. And she loves me and brings me breakfast in bed, holds my hand. She says, oh, that's kindness. But then when she gives me a kiss on my forehead, makes me smile, that's loving kindness. McGee said, that little girl knows what she's talking about. Sometimes God visits us, takes care of us, and sometimes he just gives us a little kiss to say, I still love you. And that means all the world. You know, a mama's kiss for that little child is like good medicine. It doesn't really cure anything, but it touches that child's heart. That applies to us older children. Did you read that quote of the week this morning in the bulletin? Anybody read that? I told you at the end of the service, please do read it. You know, I'm writing a book about Jonathan Edwards, and I read that quote. It's in one of his unpublished sermon manuscripts that I got to read. And it touched me. Great Jonathan Edwards said, no matter how old we get or how spiritually mature we become, Jesus still looks upon us as his little children. Now, you younger parents don't know what that means, but talk to older parents. They'll still look at, you know, their daughter, Janie, who's now 27, but they'll still look at little Janie and remember when little Janie played, you know, hopscotch, little children's games at age 5 or 6. A father and a mother never forget that, even into when Janie's middle-aged and the parents are much older. God's like that. He never changes, but he can remember. And we find that, I was reading that in my devotions in Jeremiah, God says, I still remember you, Israel, when you were out in the wilderness 500 years earlier. And he says, you're like my little children. God still looks upon us as his precious little children. And did you notice the Bible verse that I wrote down? By the way, I put those quotes in there for a reason week by week to be read. In, what was it, John 13:3, Jesus gathered his apostles. And these, most of them were rugged fishermen. Some of them may have even been older than Jesus. And Jesus addressed them and said, little children. They weren't offended by that. There are times when we're really hurting, we feel like a little child. Sometimes even a grown man is reduced to tears and he'll say, I want my mama. He feels like just a little child. That happens to anybody at any age. Go to Jesus, he'll comfort you, and you'll feel, I'm just like his little child. And he'll say, you're still my little child. Just a little extra. It's not even in my notes, but I want to share that with you as your pastor. Let's move on now. Verse 9. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. Notice me is capitalized in some translations. Me is talking about God. For as I have sworn, yes, God does swear oaths, that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness, chesed, shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed. You see, Israel felt overwhelmed. The Assyrians had taken the northern part of the country. Then God said the Babylonians are going to take the southern part. They felt overwhelmed. So do we sometimes. Jonah felt like that in the belly of the whale. He says, the billows of the waters have overflowed me. And you find David saying that, I'm overwhelmed. Do you ever feel overwhelmed by some tragedy, death in the family, bad health, something, and you just say, I can't handle this, I'm overwhelmed. We feel like that. Come on, be honest. You can remember times, and there will be times in the future, you'll be overwhelmed. Those are times when you turn to God and ask for kindness, and God can overwhelm you with grace and love. Some of you here can testify to that. You were broken, and God just picks up the pieces and carries you, and you say, I'm not just overwhelmed with fear or these other things. I'm overwhelmed by his love. Yes, it can happen. That's what God's promising to Israel, and we are the sons and daughters of Abraham. It can happen to us. Turn to him when you need him the most. And he says, my kindness will not depart from you. God never removes his kindness from us as his true children. What does he mean, the covenant of peace? That's not talking about the covenant with David or with Moses, but it's a covenant that God made with his true people in the old covenant as well as us today. It's a solemn oath and promise. He says, I swear these things. But being a covenant of peace means several things. Number one, it could mean a peace treaty. Treaty is like a covenant. And when we're reconciled to God in salvation, God is no longer our enemy and we're no longer his enemies. We've shaken hands in a covenant of peace. And God won't break it and go to war with us again. Remember that. He's not going to throw us out like the Monday morning garbage. He said, I've made a covenant. We're no longer enemies. You'll never be my enemy. But you know, some people, they break promises. They break treaties, even international treaties, and they break covenants, such as a marriage covenant. And there are some people that live to do this. That's despicable. Notice what the Bible says about covenant breakers. That's listed together with adultery and murder in Romans 1. Did you know that? Breakers of covenant breakers. And there's some people, they make promises to break. And by the way, they're not all politicians, but some are. People will break contracts and say, you don't like it? Sue me. I remember one guy did that to me. He owed me some money and he didn't. And I'd sold him something and he said, you don't like it? Sue me. And then he cursed me. Well, you know what that's like. You want to get back. And I said, no, Lord, you'll set this right one day. So there are people that break covenants. My mind went back, you know, I studied World War II. August 1939. I wonder if anybody, well, nobody's here. Well, at least one person is old enough to remember that. Whether that person does or not, I don't know. But what happened in August 1939 is Adolf Hitler made a peace treaty with the Soviet Union. We'll not go to war. And they said, now, since we're at peace with each other, we're going to carve up Poland. You get this part and I get that part. And then the Russians invaded and the Russians took over the east and the Nazis took over the west, and that started World War II in September 1939. And then June 1941, and Hitler had been planning this even before 1939. He tore up that peace treaty and invaded Russia. He broke the, and that came back to haunt the Nazis at the Nuremberg trials. You broke those treaties, and we got documentary proof that you meant to do it. In other words, there are people that will break treaties, covenants, promises, contracts. Let's not be like them. God says, I will not break this covenant of peace with you. He is a covenant keeper. Verses 11 and 12 now need to begin to draw this to a conclusion. Oh, you afflicted one. You can put an S on the end of that. Tossed with tempest, that's a storm, and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles, that means the high places, of rubies and your gates of crystal and all your walls of precious stones. Tossed in a tempest like Jonah, like the apostles in the boat with Jesus. Now, when it says these various gems, some take that literal and say, well, it's like there's going to be literal streets of gold and pearly gates and literal stones in heaven. No, I think this is talking figuratively. Revelation 21 talks about this, about heaven. But the principle applies whether it's literal or figurative. God will compensate all of our tribulations with more blessings. God is a magnanimous God. He undoes things. Where sin abounded, grace more abounds, it says in the book of Romans. So he's saying, I'm going to give you all these wealthy things. And he didn't literally do that for the Jews. Oh, some of them did become wealthy later. But what he's saying is symbolically, I'm going to give you great blessings that are greater than diamonds and rubies. That applies to us as well. God's going to give us diamonds and rubies, not gravel and clods of dirt. But spiritually, Romans 8:17. Boy, there's another verse. Underline, put a star on the margin. I wonder how many, anybody memorize Romans 8:17? Please do. I know you do. You know that verse. It says, I reckon that the trials and tribulations of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glories that shall be revealed in us. Whatever we go through now seems terrible. Not even worth thinking about when we get to heaven. We'll get far more in heaven than anything that we went through bad here on earth. So heaven's blessings outweigh earth's tribulations and our riches. We see the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 13, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Now this is referred to in the New Testament, John 6:45, that by the way, seminary student at the back, this is what you'd call a key exegetical indicator. The New Testament tells you how that verse should be interpreted. It's an inspired commentary. When it says here, all your children shall be taught of the Lord, that does not mean what some people take it to mean today, that Christians can claim the promise that all of our children will be saved. That was not true in the Old Covenant and not in the New. For example, God said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. They were both children in the covenant, you could say, but only one was elect, only one got saved. The same way, God doesn't say to Jews or Christian parents that all their children will be right with God. I know some people misuse that promise. You know, if you bring up a child in the way of that he should go, then he won't depart from it. That's talking about lifestyle principles rather than salvation. And 1 Corinthians 7 is very clear on this. How do you know that you can save your unsaved husband, let alone your children? It's up to God. And that's the indicator in John 6:45, where God says there's a new covenant in which all the true covenant children will be saved. If they're in the covenant of grace, they will be saved. It's been misunderstood by those that believe in infant baptism, but this has been validated, John 6:45, saying all those that are truly in the covenant deserve to be. They are candidates for baptism, but those are ones that believe. Anyway, that's getting to a little deep. I can recommend some good books on that principle. Verse 14, in righteousness you will be established. You shall be far from oppression. You shall not fear, and from terror for it shall not come upon you. Boy, that's like mama comforting the baby because she's crying because of the lightning. And mama says, no, it's going to pass. Mama's here. It says righteousness, and the Hebrew word there could be translated justice. It means being right with God. Right with God, good title for a book we have in the lobby. It's one of the free books. And yes, the free books are free. Take one. I hope you've read that little book, Right with God, by the great John Blanchard, who has preached in this church. He's now with the Lord. He was a British evangelist. And he wrote the book, Right with God. Great book to give to non-Christians. It's evangelistic. Right with God means righteousness. We're reconciled to God. And it says here, be established, meaning on a firm foundation. Matthew 7 says, there are people that build on the rock and the storms of life can't wash them away. We need to have that firm foundation. It says here, no more oppression for Israel for centuries later after the exile until they misunderstood this and they got away from God and God let them be oppressed by the Romans. But one day there'll be no oppression for God's people. The ultimate fulfillment of these promises is in heaven, no oppression from Satan or sinners and nothing to fear anymore. Verse 15, indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Basic principle is God will vanquish all of the enemies of his people, just like he vanquished the Assyrians. In fact, that's the history. The Egyptians, they finally fell. They couldn't be protected by their pyramids. Then the Assyrians, they fell. Babylonians, they fell. The Persians, they fell. Later the Greeks, they fell. The Romans, they fell. Then you look at church history, all those that have opposed God's people sooner or later will fall. You see, there's this principle. They are the enemies of God's people, therefore they are God's enemies. You've probably heard the little motto from the Middle East. My friends' enemies are my enemies. Oh, you got to understand this to understand what's going on in the Middle East. Palestinians are trying to bring in every other Muslim, saying, you're our friends, so we have the same enemy. Some of them are saying, not necessarily. God is saying, your enemies are my enemies. You beat up on my children, you're my enemy, and I'll deal with you. God's going to vindicate us and protect us one day. That should give us something to think about when we go to sleep at night. Verse 16, we're almost finished with tonight. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, you know, with those bellows, who brings forth an instrument for his work, for I have created the spoiler to destroy. God is like a master blacksmith making a tool. What? A weapon. Psalm 7 says he's sharpening his sword like a blacksmith. He's blowing upon the heat to make it red hot so he can make it just right. And God will use the sword of his wrath one day at the second coming and again at judgment day. God's people will be vindicated. The other ones will be vanquished. Lastly, using the metaphor of the weapon, verse 17, no weapon formed against you, that is Israel, shall prosper. And that applies to us too. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. That would include us. And their righteousness, there's that word again, is from me, says the Lord. God's weapons are greater than the weapons of Satan or lost sinners. The Bible often says the tongues of God's enemies are like swords. They can be cutting. Satan has a bag full of weapons against us, but God's weapons are greater. He can protect us. His word of power is greater than their words of accusation, threats, lies, and insults. Lastly, it says their righteousness is from me. The Bible never teaches self-righteousness. Remember that when you witness to people and they say, oh, you bunch of self-righteous hypocrites. And to say, no, I have no righteousness of my own. My righteousness comes from God. And yet God works it in us in sanctification so that we can say, well, I'm not what I should be. I'm not perfect, but God has made me at least partly righteous, but never self-righteousness. Where does our righteousness come from? Well, I said this morning, it's imputed to us through Christ and it's infused in us by the Holy Spirit, so we grow in righteousness and sanctification. You've heard the great theologian J. Gresham Machen that died in 1937. His last words to his friend John Murray, great theologian, was this. Thank God for the imputed, active obedience of Christ, no hope without it. There is no hope without the righteousness of Christ. Thank God that it's imputed to us. His active and passive obedience, his full righteousness covers our sins that are washed away in his blood. And instead of sin, the righteousness of Jesus Christ put to our record. No greater blessing. And with that, we finish off Isaiah 54. Let's pray. Father, help us to draw upon these principles and promises when we really need them. Encourage us along the road that leads to glory. Through Christ Jesus, our precious Savior. Amen.